following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Let's stand together and open our Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Still studying Jesus, the servant and the Savior. And this morning, title of the message is Rabbi's Perspective. In other words, a Q&A with Jesus. And so there we are in Mark chapter 12. I hope you've got it. And in a minute, I'm going to have you read out loud some of the red letters that Jesus speaks here. But starting at verse 28, follow with me. It says, then, that's after the two previous questioners, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, who's the he? Jesus, of course, that he had answered them well, he asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now read verse 29, 30, and 31 with me. The first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. Two thumbs up, teacher. You have spoken truth, for there is, there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He didn't say, you're in. He said, but you're not far. You're right on the threshold. But after that, no one dared question him. Father, thank you for the scriptures that have been handed down to us, Lord, at one phase by men like this man, the scribes who carefully copied these words and handed them down to us. So thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for our Bibles, Lord. And I pray that you teach us today more and more about your heart that we might become more like you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please, please have a seat. Well, it is still Tuesday of Passion Week. Tuesday or Wednesday, somewhere in the middle of that last week of Jesus' life before he dies for our sins. And he's been busy. We've talked about this a lot. He's been teaching every day. He's been healing every day. He's had run-in after run-in with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and other religious leaders. And he's had a lot of Q&A with them, not just these last three questions. But there's that one moment we talked about a few weeks ago where Jesus came into the temple and he straightened it out. He cleansed it. He cleaned it up. He cleaned up the mess. Walked in and said, this is not what we had in mind. This is not what God had in mind. On how you worship him and all this clutter. And he cleared away the clutter, overturned tables, chased out the merchants and the money changers, let the doves go flying. That would have been a beautiful sight to see the doves flying around the temple grounds at that point. But in the process of doing that, Jesus made more enemies. And he drove the wedge deeper between those current enemies that he had. So they were determined that their one objective was to get rid of Jesus because he was messing up their system. So he's got more enemies now, and they're intent on destroying him. Here's what it says in Luke 20 about this same encounter. It says, the teachers of the religious law and the leading priest wanted to arrest Jesus immediately because they realized he was telling the story against them. And it was one of the stories, the parables that Pastor Jeff shared with us last week. And he said, they knew that they were the wicked farmers. In other words, they got the lesson. They were saying to one another, he's talking about us right here in the open. And he was. But they were afraid of the people's reaction. Watching for their opportunity, the leaders sent spies pretending to be honest men. In one translation says, pretending to be righteous, like they were just really interested in the scripture. They tried to get Jesus to say something that could be reported to the Roman governor so that he would arrest Jesus. So all of that has taken place at this point. And that was the setup. When Jesus cleanses the temple, and these guys are so angry, This was the setup for question one. And question one, we looked at it last week, do we really have to pay taxes to Caesar? Thinking that, Jesus is going to say, well, yeah, Caesar's a Gentile. Well, he's not the real king. So thinking one way or another, they're going to be able to indict him. But Jesus was just so skillfully, he got right to the heart of the matter and silenced that group of people that were speaking out against him. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And they were probably hoping that he would say, yeah, who needs Caesar? Hoping that the Romans, who were watching over everything that was going on the Temple Mount, especially on the week leading up to Passover, there was extra duty there. And so they were watching, thinking if they heard it, well, they could run in and grab this guy and say, how dare you? That was question one. Question two from the Sadducees is, who gets the girl? There's one. I'm sorry. I know it's chauvinistic. It is. They didn't ask who gets the guy in the other event, but he said there's this one lady, and she must have been something, because one after another, one guy marries her and he dies. Me? I don't know. Second guy marries her and he dies. Third guy marries her and he lets the dog taste the food first before he tastes it. But anyway, he dies. And I'm just going to ask you, brothers, if you were number four, would you have headed for Jordan or someplace else? I don't want to be the next. So it's a story. It's just a story. But the question was, so who gets the girl in heaven? And Jeff did a great job of dealing with what the core of that question was all about. But question three is brought up by a different man, and it's a scribe. And there's something different in this man's demeanor. He doesn't seem to be in cahoots, as they say, with the scribes or with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees and with these others that are against Jesus. He seems to have just come by and he's got a question. So he's a scribe. But a scribe, and I'll explain this to you very, very briefly, a scribe is just another denomination in Judaism of a Bible guy. Someone who really takes the scriptures seriously. They were the ones who would make the copies of the Torah to go to another synagogue, so every synagogue would have their copies of the scripture. But it's just another Bible denomination and a very, very powerful force. And in Jewish tradition, there was a sort of a progression on how they got the law. But they were the ones you went to if you wanted, like I said, to get a copy of the scripture or some understanding on the scripture. They were one of those really intense Bible guys. But there's this thing in Judaism that tells you how the law was passed down. The belief that God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses came down and gave the law to Joshua, who would lead the people with him through the wilderness and then into the promised land. Joshua would give the law to the elders. The elders would give the law to the prophets. And isn't it just really handy that they believe, the scribes would believe, and then the prophets gave the law to us. And now we're the keepers of the law. And they really were. But here comes a scribe now with question number three. And we're going to, you haven't heard this phrase in a while, so just to keep it fresh in your mind, it's been at least 3 weeks since we've heard it on the news. We're going to circle back to this in a few minutes. It's a great phrase, by the way. We're going to come back to question three, but right now I want to walk through the rest of the chapter here with you very quickly. This is a very pivotal point in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is going to turn from the multitudes and spend most of the rest of his time really focused with his disciples, with just a handful of days that he has left. He's wrapping up with these religious, I would call them snipers, who are all taking their shot at Jesus, hoping they can tangle him up with some words. And so he's wrapping up his time with these guys. He's been laboring, I believe, to win some of them. But he's done dealing with their insincerity. And it's just so obvious. So one by one, they've been firing questions at Jesus, throwing curveballs like Shohei Ohtani, and just, you know, trying to take him down. And what's Jesus doing? Everyone that comes across the plate, bam, he knocks it out of the park. And they said, man, didn't see that coming. This guy is good. And they're wringing their hands and they're shaking their heads. And one by one, they stop asking those loaded questions. Verse 34 says, after that, nobody dared ask him any more questions. But there's more questions that need to be asked. And the questioner now is Jesus. And he's going to ask some very pointed questions. And his question there in verse 35 to 37, let's take a look at it. It says this, that then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David. For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Messiah, calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And I love this in verse 37 at the end. And the common people loved it. The common people heard him gladly. They listened to him. So the question is very simple. Why do the scribes call Christ the son of David? And then David turns around and calls him Lord. How can a man call his son, or why would a man call his son Lord or Master? Do any of you call your children Lord when you wake them up in the morning? Lord, sweetheart, Lord, my Lord, it's time to get up. Here comes your day. And then they say to you, maybe you've heard this, maybe you saw this on Instagram or social media. They look up to you and they say, listen to me, Linda. Listen to me. It's not time to get up. Do any of them act like they're your Lord? And maybe there's times in all of our life where we feel like our parents were there to serve up us. Now, you might call them princess, and I just wanted you to see a really beautiful princess this morning. I know. Anybody getting tired of these? Okay, if I don't know. Just one. Hey, Steve, come on. But yeah, you call them prince and princess, and you treat them, you know, with respect, but you don't call your kids Lord. Do your kids ever push back against your lording, against your leadership? Of course, we all do. But if these guys had at one moment said to Jesus, when he asked this question, how do you iron this out, guys? He says to them, how's David calling the Messiah who's coming both his Lord and recognizing he's coming from his lineage. So he's his son, or his great-grandson, or his great-great-great-grandson. How does that work out? If any of them had just for a moment said, yeah, that's always bugged us. What do you think about it? What's your take on that? I think Jesus would have been one step closer to winning them, but they didn't ask. They didn't want to know anything from him. They wanted him gone. And that's been clear all the way through. Well, this session of this Q&A, this rabbi's perspective, is just about over. And I want you to see how it ends in Matthew 22, verse 46. I got it up here on the screen. It said, no one, after this question, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore, because Jesus always had the right answer. And for some of them, that meant that they were embarrassed because they were so far off. But the gloves are off for them now. The questions are over. And their brutal inquisition has begun. And to them, the only solution is to kill him. And get the Romans to do it for us. And they think they're going to succeed in just a few days if it hadn't been Jesus' plan all along to die for them. It's amazing. So, in verse 38 through 40, there's some warnings here to the multitude that's still sitting there in the temple ground. The gloves are off. And they are these enemies of Jesus are coming after him with fangs out. No more questions. It's time to get the deed done. And he's going down. And they are unashamedly now ready to kill Jesus. In verse 38 through 40, listen to the warning. And know this, that as Jesus is saying this, they're still there. And they're listening to it. Have you ever been sitting in your cubicle at work, and you hear somebody in a nearby cubicle talking about you, and they don't know that you're there? Have you ever left your phone on when you thought it was off? And you turn to somebody else and you said something like, I can't believe that person. I don't think it. Has anybody ever wondered if that happened besides me? I didn't say anything like that. But anyway, verse 38, let's get back to what matters, which is not me. Verse 38 says, then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes. The scribes are sitting there. And he says, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. Notice these things. Long robes, love the greetings in the marketplace, best seats in the synagogues, the best places at the feasts. They devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers, and these will receive greater condemnation. They've just heard from a scribe. Like I said, I think this scribe, and you'll see it in a little bit, I think this scribe is somewhat sincere. He's impressed with Jesus. He says, man, he's got great answers. And I think there's some sincerity in him. But as a whole, they weren't like that. So Jesus says, watch out for them. Mark is very brief. It, just two verses of this pronouncement of the judgments or kind of describing what they're all about. But here's what he says about these guys. His assessment is that they love to wear fancy holy robes. And you still see that in Jerusalem today. It's not just a cloak to keep warm. It's this, sometimes the outer garment is this material that as you walk, it just kind of blows up behind you. And you just look bigger. And you look kind of, ooh, who is that coming my way? You still see it. They love to wear their fancy robes. They love the respectful public greetings. Oh, Rabbi, Rabbi, thank you so much for your message last weekend. And they live to hear the praise of the people. They love the seats of honor in the synagogues, the best seats, not the ones that are behind this great big pillar right here, but the ones that are just right up front. They love the head tables at public banquets. They rob poor widows blind. They go to somebody who's now on their own. There's no one else to help them. And they do what they can to get at their money, get at their stuff. Jesus is saying, I've been watching you guys. He said, they pray long prayers just to impress you. It's not directed to God. It's said in such a way that everyone will be, oh, I could never pray like that. Such a holy man. And they are the fast road. They're on the fast road to judgment. Jesus said, your day is coming. Matthew 23 highlights even more of what Jesus said. We won't turn to it, but read it later. 38 verses from Matthew's recollection of what he heard that day as Jesus confronted these scribes and warned the people, don't be like them. Watch out for them. This is what they're coming for. This is what they want from you. Well, all of them are listening. And he says things like this, scribes, Pharisees. What? Anybody know the next word? Hypocrites. He said it about 10 or 12 times in those 38 verses. You scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. And then he described their hypocrisy. He said, you fools, you blind leaders of the blind. Man, he dug deep on them for 38 verses. Go and read it later on. He said, you're basically just actors. That's what a hypocrite is. It's the ancient word for someone who wears a mask. Not for breathing. We're not talking about pandemic. But somebody who wears a mask of pretense. To pretend to be something that they are not. Well, Jesus is done with them, except one more thing. He has to go die for them. And he will. Because believe it or not, though he's disgusted with their behavior, he loves them as much as he loves you. And he would die for them before that week was over. Well, verse 41 to 44, there's one more lesson in the temple. And I found this really cool depiction of the scene, so I'll let you look at it as I read to you. In verse 41, he goes like this, that now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. And then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, tiny little Jewish coin, which makes a quadrans, a Roman coin. I mean, two of them add up to one small Roman coin. And so he called his disciples to himself and he said, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. It's a stunning thing that happens right here. And I love the way it's set up. The only thing that probably isn't the way it would have been is the length of the men's hair. And I don't see hair coverings or head coverings, but it's depicting Jesus sitting back on those back steps, which are the steps that lead up to the inner courts of the temple. You're down there in the court of the women, and all around the perimeter of that courtyard, which was right here, the steps that were depicted are right there where number 7 is, and there's no telling where he was. But there were offering boxes all around that court of the women. Men could be in there too, but the women couldn't go any further. Only Jewish women. We've talked about that. So Jesus is sitting there, and he's watching how people are putting money into the trumpets. That's what the offering boxes look like. They would be sitting on top of something like our joy boxes. Woohoo! Is anybody here for the first time? I need to explain that. Anyway, no, I don't need to explain that. But I happen to have a trumpet here. It's not really a trumpet. It's Joy's spaghetti bucket. But it'll serve the purpose. We're not making spaghetti today. But it'll serve the purpose. Because when Jesus said that these other guys, they come in with all this money, and they want everybody to know what they're doing. In fact, there's a possibility when it says they sound the trumpet, they're talking about the offering box. Because the metal that was on the top of it, it goes out like the flare of a trumpet. And they knew how to put their money in there so that it would make a lot of noise as they were giving their donations. Now the old woman comes, and she's a widow, old lady, two little mites. That's the last of everything that she has, and she's going to drop them in. And as she would drop it in, you'd hear something like this. She had two of them, and she dropped them in. But these guys come in and says they had a lot of money. And they would put their money in so that it would clang and jingle and jangle all the way down. And this is what you would hear. And if you weren't paying attention and you're just there maybe praying or you're talking to a friend and you hear this. You turn and look, whoa, that dude poured it in. And that was their point. That they would give and give and give, and it would just jingle and jangle all the way down. And then Jesus calls his disciples to him and said, did you see that? Well, how could they miss that? Those had poured in much. But he says, do you see the little old woman right there all by herself? She just dropped in two mites. You could barely see it from a distance. But she gave more than all of the other ones put together. He said, heaven is watching this kind of stuff. As we give what we have to God, Jesus is always watching. The Father in heaven is always watching as people gave. But notice it doesn't say he noticed what she gave. It said he noticed how the people gave. Now, he did notice that she had two mites. But he noticed something different than the how much. He saw the how she gave with humility. He saw the how she gave when there wasn't anything else at home for any more food or to pay any rent or whatever her needs were. He said he watched how the people gave. It's never about how much we give, is it? And Jesus spoke about how we give. It's not about how well we sing when we sing to God. How many are really excited that that's true? God doesn't care how you sound. It's not how well we sing. It's not about our voice. It's always about our heart. And by the way, if I sing to get attention from a crowd, if I sing when I'm in the crowd and I sing to get the attention of the crowd, well, then I've got what I came for. And there's no other reward for that. But if I sing to bless the heart of God out of a grateful heart, when we sing to God and not to men, we sing with men, we sing in the company of the people. It doesn't matter how loud you are. It doesn't matter how timid you might be. But if your voice lifts up to give praise and gratitude and honor to the God who made you, that is music in heaven. If you sing to be heard by men, I think that's noise in heaven. And Paul will say something about noisy people, even noisy praise. So we sing to praise God, and we sing in the presence of God's people, but we lift our offering of praise to Him. But I want to go back to that first passage we read, to the last big question. And question number three, to me, it seems to be a question that's coming from a walk-on. Like I said, he's not a part of the plot to trap Jesus with his words. This scribe really seems impressed. He seems sincere. And his question was an honest question. It was a common question. What is the first commandment? He wasn't asking, what was the first commandment God ever gave? We just go back to Genesis chapter 1 after he created Adam and Eve. And he said, now go fill this earth and subdue it and be fruitful. And that would have been the first commandment chronologically. But it's not about what was the first commandment ever given. It's this, and you know this. It's about what's the most important commandment? What's the greatest commandment? What's the main commandment? What's the primary one? And this one translation puts it like this. From all the rules God give us, what the main rule? What the main rule? Well, he'll tell you what the main rule is. Jesus gets right down to it. But that was a good question. You know how many rules, you know how many laws the Jews have to keep? if they take it seriously? Anybody know? 600 what? 613. 613 laws. And they're divided up. This is cool. 613 laws in the Hebrew Scriptures, and they're divided into the positive and the negative. The positive that says, keep the Sabbath day. You know, use that. And the commandments to say, love one another. And love God with all of your heart. There's 248, and I love that this works for us. 365, that's our calendar, not their calendar. They had a different kind of a calendar. But 365 that are negative. There's more negatives than there are positives. So there's all these don't do this and do this and so many of them, and it's 613. And there's this saying in Jewish culture, I guess you'd say, and it's more of a fable, that there are as many laws to keep in the Bible as there are seeds in a pomegranate. I'd heard that for years, and I wondered, is that really how many seeds there are in a pomegranate? And I had a slow day one afternoon. And I took a great big pomegranate, and my sister is shaking her head in the front row. and a number of you are also shaking your head, but I peeled it, and then I separated all the seeds, and carefully, some of them smushed, but I kept them. There's not 613 in a pomegranate. And that wasn't the point. It was, don't bother counting them. Just start keeping them. And they're sweet, and I love that intention, I think, in using a piece of fruit. They're all sweet because God's giving you his truth. He's warning you with the negative ones, and he's leading you with the positive ones. He said, so just keep them. But it was a common question to a teacher of the law. And it was asked probably every day on Rabbi's Perspective, which was real. Of course, it wasn't amplified. It wasn't broadcast. But in every synagogue and on the temple every day, some disciple would come to some priest or teacher or rabbi with a question, just like we do, to someone. We want to get the answer. And so it would have been a common question. Jesus would have handled that question over and over and over again. Every rabbi, every priest, every teacher had a take on the answer to what is the most important commandment from God? What does he require of us? One man, Rabbi Hillel, who was a highly respected and revered rabbi, around the time of Jesus, when Jesus was probably in his teenage years, this man passed away. But you read a lot of his statements and his takes on the law in the Talmud and the Mishnah. But he said this, that which is hateful to you, do not do to another. Does that sound familiar? It's the negative side of, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But it was put in the negative. That which you hate, don't do it to others. That is, he said, that's the whole law. All the rest of it is just commentary. Now go then and learn that. He would say, go and do it. But there were others. Micah had a take on what does God want of us. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. He said, it all comes down to that. That's what this question is about. That big, scary Bible with all those pages and that endless scroll. What does it all boil down to, Jesus? And Jesus answered the guy. I love that. I love that. In fact, it's very interesting to me. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who really track with one another on a lot of things. They're very, very parallel. And Matthew and Mark record the Q&A on three of the questions, the one that we have here. But Luke doesn't include this one in that last encounter with the scribes. Why wouldn't he do that? Well, because he had already covered it from an encounter that was 6 to 8 months earlier with another scribe, another Bible guy, who came to Jesus one day, and he asked him, he said, what must I do to have eternal life? Look at it. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus. There's no sincerity there. He's after it. Stood up to test him by asking him the question. By the way, I'll bet you've had people ask you loaded questions too about your faith. Do you really believe in a God, a loving God? Let me just give you two words. Uvalde, Texas. Where was your loving God that day? And you need to know how to answer that. Well, help me, Bill. Well, on another day, we will. But I'll tell you this. It doesn't indict God. The evil things that take place on this earth are not God's fault. God gave you, God gave me. the ability to make choices. And we can make good choices or evil choices. And I know there's other roll-off questions from that. But I'll let you run with that. Okay, next time somebody asks you that, somebody's going to get that question this week, I'll bet. Say, don't blame God for the evil things that men do. And God is about the healing of those hearts. But he comes and he says, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? He says, what do I have to do? What commandments do I have to do to keep to impress God enough that he'll let me live forever? He'll give me the gift of eternal life. And Jesus doesn't answer the question. He says, you're a lawyer. Why don't you tell me? You know the Bible. And the man's ready with his question. I mean, he's ready with his answer. He says, well, I should love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I should love my neighbor as myself. And Jesus' answer is classic. Here's my paraphrase of it. He says, well, why don't you go do that? Woo, Jesus, you know it. It's not enough to know it. Go and do it. And then he says this. He says, yeah, but who's my neighbor? What a question. What a comeback. But it says in the text that he said this to Jesus to justify himself. In other words, there's a backstory there. We don't know what it is. But some neighbor had not been treated neighborly by this man. And he says, yeah, but who's my neighbor? And Jesus said, okay, this is another story, but I'll answer that question. And you know what he tells him? He says, a guy goes from Jerusalem to Jericho on the Jericho road. He gets beat up, stripped, robbed, left for dead. He's half dead in the middle of the road. And along comes someone like you, Mr. Lawyer, religious man. He walks around him. Another religious man walks around him. And then a Samaritan, whom the Jews despised. A Samaritan stops and does the unthinkable. He loves the man in the middle of the road. And he helps him. And then Jesus asks the question, and he says, so who was the neighbor that day, bro? I'm sure he said that in Hebrew, but who was the neighbor that day? And what do you think he said? What was the answer? What was the answer? Somebody say it. He didn't say Samaritan. He looked back and he said, the dude that helped him. He wouldn't even say Samaritan because it was a despised name to have on your tongue. And then Jesus said, why don't you go do that for the next person that's in the middle of your road? That's what it means to love your neighbor. You stop for your neighbor and you help the person that's hurting. So what's the greatest? What is the main rule? The main rule is love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And he'd only asked for one. He said, and to love your neighbor. You can't separate the two. You can't say, I love you, God, but I don't have time for people. I love you, God, but I'm too busy for them or for that. I love you, God, but they hate me, and I don't have time for them. Anybody been challenged on anything? Let's not meddle that deeply this morning, but we all have been challenged on that. You can't separate the two. I can, if you know me, this is true. If we're friends, you've known me for longer than a month or so, you will know this is true. I can confidently say that I don't think I have ever loved God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength, all of my mind. I sing like I have. I've sang songs where I said that, and I've prayed like I have, but I don't know that I have ever lived it perfectly. Anybody else with me in that club? See, if Jesus is telling us this is how to get saved, none of us are saved. If you've got to love God perfectly, and you've got to love your neighbor as yourself, and that's the foundation of our salvation, nobody gets saved. He's not talking about how to get saved. He's talking about how to live your life here on your way to heaven, not how to get to heaven. That's a much simpler answer. Trust in the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Confess your sin and receive his salvation. Like I said, if you know me, you know I'm not a perfect man. And I don't know a perfect soul either. But what does that look like? What does it look like to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? I'm going to run a bunch of verses by you up here on the screen as we get ready to partake of communion together. But in John 14, verse 15 to 17, let's read these together. I think that would be a great exercise this morning. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Spirit of truth. You know what's so cool in there? Jesus is saying, if you love me, keep my commandments. I know you're going to need help, so the Spirit of God is going to come and help you do what I'm commanding you to do. But if you love me, then he said, obey me. I want to show you one quote from a man that C.S. Lewis. Anybody like C.S. Lewis? From C.S. Lewis, considered this man his ultimate mentor. He'd never met him. But George MacDonald lived from, I'll get the dates up here, 1824 to 1905. And he said everything that he had written was influenced by George MacDonald. He said everything. And here's what he said. George MacDonald said, instead of asking yourself whether you believe or not, ask yourself whether you have this day done one thing because he said, do it. Or once abstained because he said, do not do it. It is simply absurd to say you believe or even want to believe in him if you do not do anything he tells you. So Jesus said, if you love me, just do what I tell you. And he said over and over again, what? He said, love one another. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I have not love, I'm sorry for editing this down just for time's sake, but if I have not love, I've become like a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. If I have not love, I'm nothing. If I have not love, I have gained nothing in life. 1 John 3:18, read with me, please. Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let's show the truth by our actions. 1 John 4:7-8. Dear friends, let's love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. John chapter 3, Jesus to his disciples the last night. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Why was that a new commandment? What's new about that? Well, it is new, because up to this point, Jesus has said, love one another like you love yourself. Now he says, love one another like I've loved you. He just upped the bar, didn't he? Didn't he raise it? But he said, here's your target. Love one another as you've seen me love you, including the feet that he had washed. 1 Corinthians 13. And here's the beautiful description of love. Love is patient. Let's read it. Love is patient, kind, not jealous, boastful, or proud. Doesn't demand its own way. Not irritable. I'm not sure the not irritable was in the original translation. Does anybody else wrestle with the not irritable stuff? Anybody? But how many grandfathers in the room? How many of you grandpas are on the verge of changing your name to Grumpa instead of Grandpa? Maybe not with the kids, but you know, anyway. Let's read. Not irritable, keeps no record of wrong, rejoices in the truth, never gives up, is always hopeful, doesn't lose faith, and endures to the end. That's what love looks like. And Jesus says, love one another like I've loved you. Love God and love people. Love, love, love. Truth, true love is just service to another person at my expense. It will always cost me to love. Loving someone isn't free. You inconvenience yourself with your time or with your resources, with your attention. Oh, man. Talk about one of the hardest things for me to do. What was I talking about? Attention. Staying locked onto something like that. For you apologists, know this. You theologians, hopefully there's a lot of you, a lot of us in the room. Listen carefully. There is no deeper theology than love. It doesn't get deeper than love. There's no stronger or more mysterious truth than love. No higher ascendant truth than love. No power greater than selfless love. It changes people. It changes nations. It changes churches. It even transforms monsters. And my prayer for, as I prayed earlier, my prayer for the people of Uvalde today is that there will be such a saturation of love and God's people reaching into those homes and those parks and those schools, bringing healing. And maybe averting the next disaster by reaching some confused kid with love, or adult with love and grace, before they become a perpetrator. I believe that with all my heart, that that can happen. I believe it to the depth of my core. It's a possibility. It can happen. It can transform anybody. And without it, we bear no resemblance to our God. If there's no love in me, it doesn't matter how much theology I have straight. If there is no selfless love in me towards another man, another woman, another kid, another, I say aged person, my generation. But if there's no love, then there's nothing in me that resembles my God, because that's who my God is. There's a little bit more. 1 John 4:20, did I have it up here? No, I don't. I'm at the end of that. 1 John, let me read it to you, 4:20. How can we say that we love God whom we have not seen if we don't love our brother whom we do see? It starts right here, my friends, in the middle of our road every day, right here in your zip code and in my zip code. There's this thing that we have in our technological age that we can be so well-versed on all the evil that's going on all over the world, and that's not a bad thing. It's just an overload, isn't it? Because what can you do about it? I checked this out yesterday. Take a globe. Put your hands out like you're holding the globe. And right in the palm of your hand is Huntington Beach. Over here, just off to the side of the palm of your hand, is Madagascar. That's as far away as you can go from here. So I looked up Madagascar last night. What's going on in Madagascar? There wasn't any good news in Madagascar. It was all bad news. Bad news typically hits the screen first. But here's the deal. I can be so brokenhearted for what's going on in Madagascar and what's going on in other regions of the world. I can be brokenhearted, but every day I walk through my zip code and there'll be somebody in the middle of my road that needs a touch of God's love. And as an agent of the kingdom, can I see the hands of people who are agents of the kingdom? I would love to have you keep your hand up so I could swear you in. But as agents of the kingdom, we'll walk through our zip codes and we'll work at our workplaces, where we go out to people or people come into us and we do our business, and we'll get to love that person and reach as far as you can around the world. But everywhere you look, you're going to see needs. But don't miss the one that's right there in the middle of your road. Don't ignore the poor widow. Don't ignore the angry kid. Find a way to touch that person. It all starts here. It starts when love makes a move. And that's what happened when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I want to ask you to go ahead and take your communion cup this morning. When God made the move, he moved in here among us. And he did the unthinkable. He did what nobody else would or could do. He loved us, says to the end, all the way. He loved us perfectly to the end. I want to remind you, before we take of communion, I just want to underscore this again. This that we talked about today, loving God, loving people, it's not the way into the kingdom. It's the way of the kingdom. Living in a broken world. This is how we live on our way to heaven. This is how we reach the lonely and the angry. This is how to show the world who we love. It really is. And in this little meal that we're going to have together, you would hardly call it a meal. It's not even an hors d'oeuvre size. But this precious meal, nourishing meal, I love to call it, if you haven't heard me use this term, the Feast of the Forgiven. This is a feast, a nourishing feast. It speaks so strongly about the fact that we and him are one. And a few days ago, I was up in Lawndale and working on this ukulele build project. And Dennis, who owns the property there and the shop, he and Ed are brothers-in-law, but he said, you got to see this video. And it was a video of a kid in a coffee shop. And he was playing a song called One Day, which was written by an Israeli singer, kind of a rapper, spoken word, hip-hop guy. And he was Orthodox when he first started singing. His name is Matisyahu. And the guy was playing the song, And he didn't know that Matisyahu was in the coffee shop. He'd come from Israel to Honolulu to do a concert. I think it was either that night or the next night. And so he gets up and he has somebody film him singing along with the kid in the coffee shop. He's just got a ukulele, and so he's singing along. And he gets to the point where Matisyahu starts harmonizing with the guy, just singing out loud. The kid's kind of shocked. And afterwards, he said, "Man, you got a great voice." He said, "Hey, who wrote that song that you just sang?" He said, "I wrote that song." He said, "You're Matisyahu. You've changed your hair color. You look different." And he really did. But they talked, and the cool part of the story is he had the kid come to his concert and help on stage lead the whole, you know, concert hall full of people. But then Dennis showed me another one of the same song, and it was Matisyahu leading this song with 3,000 people in Jerusalem in a hall somewhere. It looked like this outdoor venue called the train station. We'll go there when we're there. But it was 3,000 people, 3,000 Jews, Christians, and Muslims. It wasn't a religious song. It was just say, one day, there won't be any more war. One day, our children will play together instead of fighting one another. You should see the faces. You see the joy on the faces of these Muslims and Christians and Jews singing together. One day, we know there will be that one day. But why not practice it this day? Where we live in our zip code. And it doesn't have to start with a religious argument if it happens to be somebody who sees things different than you do. It starts with love and respect and honor, and you just might get the opportunity to say the name Jesus to somebody and tell them why you love him so much. But couldn't we do that? What if we did that? What if we tried that for the next 30 years? And if it works well, we'll try it for another 30 years and we'll just keep on going. But this day, Jesus sat with his disciples and he took bread and he blessed it and then he broke it. And he said to his disciples, "Take and eat. This is my body that is offered for you. My body that is broken for you." He said, "Do this and remember me." He said, "Don't ever forget what it cost me to save you." So Father, we thank you for this emblem in our hands, Lord, this little crust of bread that reminds us that Jesus took our sins on his body. He suffered for us. He saved us because we couldn't save ourselves. So, Lord, we rejoice in the fact that all the darkness in us was loaded onto Jesus and taken to a cross for us. We ask you, Father, pray with me, would you please, and say this: Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus who took my sins to the cross. I've sinned and I receive your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the bread and remember his body that was offered for us to give us salvation. The Bible then says that after supper, Jesus took the cup. And he said to his disciples, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood that is shed for the sins of the world." He says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." That's the gospel. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That death, it opens the door to heaven for us. So, Father, as we take this little sip of juice, what sweetness to us, Lord, it reminds us of sweetness of salvation, and our sins are forgiven. Jesus, you drank the bitter cup so we can drink the sweet cup, the sweet reminder of your love for us. So, Lord, we receive this with gratitude, with great, deep thanksgiving that your blood has washed away our sins. And we pray and we say this with me: Father God, thank you for the blood of Christ that washes my sins away. Thank you for this new life. I'm yours. Let's drink.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.